going here. I just want to make a quick announcement, and then I'll pray for us and dive in. Tuesday is Election Day. Come on now, for 8 weeks I've been pounding in your head, right? Tuesday is Election Day. And we just came out of our series of I Vote Jesus. And the point of that series, we're looking in the book of Mark and Jesus' conflict that he had with the politicians of the day. And one of the messages we wanted you to hear throughout that was that as we as Christians, we want to engage in the political process. We have this right being Americans to be able to vote. And so I'm calling on you to ask you to prayerfully consider what Tuesday looks like for you to vote. The primary is still alive, which may be a rare thing for Michigan. I don't know. It's probably usually decided after Super Tuesday by now. And so just a lot of opportunity for us to exercise that constitutional right. Another thing is happening on that ballot that you probably know about if you've seen the signs and the buttons and the bumper stickers around is that the school is asking for us to approve a millage to update and fix and do different things with their computers and computer system that they have. And I would say this, when I've only been here 14 months after graduating from high school here and being gone for 28 years, is that there's two things that I look at our community and I say, you know, these are the two things that our community absolutely needs and that I want to see us as a church invest in. And the first thing that our community absolutely needs, without question, without apology, our community absolutely needs Jesus, right? I mean, first and foremost, anything else really doesn't matter if we don't have Jesus. We have to get that right first. And we have to be a community of believers that will follow the Great Commission to, as we go, telling people about the good news, the gospel message that Jesus Christ is the way to eternity. No one comes to the Father God except through Him. And we have to get Jesus right first. But the second thing, as I look at our community, is that we need to invest in our children. When I see the price of a barrel of oil drop below the price of the barrel to hold it in, we know that we have issues, right? And we rely heavily on that. And as we invest in our children and in the future of our community, we're relying on them and their creativity and their ambition to bring industry and things to our community to see it come back to life. And so I would urge you, I would encourage you, whatever, prayerfully consider. I know some of you own a whole bunch of land and you're saying, Andy, shut up. I don't want to pay that extra millage, okay? I'm sorry. But I would just have you prayerfully consider what that would look like to approve that for the schools so that they can move on and continuing to educate our children to the best of their ability. So, okay? Amen? All right. Let's pray, and then we're gonna dive in this morning. All right? Father, thank you for this morning again. Thank you for those that have come to worship you and glorify you. Thank you that we could come together as a people of God and just worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You're worth it, Lord. You deserve it all, every bit of it. Every ounce that we put into our singing, every ounce that we put into listening and sharing and opening up your word together and reading together, you deserve every bit of it because you are God and we love you. And we thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for us, wounded sinners. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and that we give you this service. Amen. Last week we started this series called Making a Murder. And the whole idea, of course, around this service that's going to take us through Easter is that we're looking at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But in first dealing with the death of Jesus, we don't want to sugarcoat what happened to Jesus. It's easy to look at the story in Mark 14, 15, and 16 and just read it as a narrative, but not really stop and consider what's really happening. We're reading about a murder that took place of the one who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we want to consider what that looks like for the people at that time to actually have put him to death. It was a murder that took place. And as we talked about last week, the first question that when we hear about a murder, we hear about even a crime, we just want to ask the question, why? We want to know what the motive is that people would have behind killing Jesus. And we looked at the three suspects. We looked at Judas Iscariot. We looked at Caiaphas, the high priest, and Pilate, the governor in that area, in that region. And we looked at those suspects and what their motive was behind that. But what it really came down to is that the motive was power, we want to be God, and that the charge of each of the three of them and all of us is sin. My sin killed Jesus. My sin was the reason that he needed to go to the cross to die on it for me, and that his blood would atone me of my sins, would take my sins away. Well, the next thing that we want to look at after we considered the motive that would be there for putting Jesus to death is the plot. How did they go about killing Jesus? How would it be that a Jewish man who was healing people and casting out demons and teaching in amazing ways, how would it come to be that that man would be accused of something so bad that the Romans, not the Jews, because they weren't legally able to, that the Romans would actually want to put him to death, would want to crucify Jesus Christ? And what did that plot look like? Now, I've told you before that I love these crime drama stories, you know, shows on TV. And on a Saturday, if I ever click on Law and Order, I could lay there for hours, you know, because they show it for like 24 hours on Saturdays. And whenever a new episode comes on, my wife says, "No!" Because I'm there for now. I got to see how it wraps up, right? You got to see what twists and turns it takes. Well, there was one plot that I read about, and actually in the late 70s, there was this lady named Carol Hargis. She's a 36-year-old lady that was married to a 23-year-old Marine drill sergeant. And she came kind of disenchanted with the marriage relationship and kind of wanted out, and she fell into the arms of a local bartender. But as she was going on with this relationship and trying to figure out, they also had another problem. They had huge financial difficulties. They basically borrowed money from anyone and everyone that they could. They were maxed out on everything. They were in debt up to their eyeballs, and she was just wanting out of this whole big mess. Well, she came to find out that the Marines actually had a $20,000 life insurance policy on her husband, David. And she thought, you know, if David is no longer here, then I can have that $20,000 and I can take care of these financial issues. So she reached out to her friend, whose name was Carol DePew. And so we have Nancy and Carol, Mary DePew. And she reaches out to her and she says, "Hey, will you run over my husband with the car for $1,000? And her friend says, not, "What? You want to kill your husband? Let me get you some counseling." Instead, she says, "That's not enough money." And so she actually came to find out that if he died in a non-natural causes, okay, not dying of natural causes, it actually doubled to where it would be $40,000. And she said, "I'll do it, but I want half." And so they agreed that she was going to run over the husband and they both split the life insurance policy. Well, they chickened out. But they continued to plot and try to figure this out. And so they went to Plan B. Plan B was that Carol and David had a pet tarantula. And they thought, let's put the tarantula in his bed while he's sleeping. And then the tarantula will poison him and then, you know, we'll be done. Well, the tarantula wasn't poisonous. And so David had a tarantula sleeping in his bed all night with him, I guess. But it didn't kill David. And so they went to Plan C. Plan C was, okay, they researched and they discovered that there was a certain kind of spider that was poisonous. And so they bought one of those, they dissected it, and took out the poison sac. And Mary, the friend, had Carol and David over for dinner, and she made a blueberry pie and put the poison sac inside his piece of pie. Well, apparently she was a terrible cook because he tasted just a little bit of it and pushed it away and didn't eat the rest of the pie. So that one didn't work. 12 different times they tried different ways to murder her husband. She was going to throw a toaster into the shower, but she realized that when the police got there, they would wonder how the toaster got from the kitchen down to the bathroom, plug itself in, and fly over the top of the curtain to kill him. They were trying to figure out how to put bullets into his carburetor, thinking that that might happen when he starts the car that'll blow things up. I don't know. 12 different times they found. And finally, on the 13th time, and I'm only sharing this because the rest of the story even gets more interesting, is that they took a curtain rod and beat the guy to death. So he's out of the picture. And so what they do is they take the body and they put it in his car and they take it to this bridge and they push the car with his body in it over the bridge, thinking that he'll fall into the river, go down the river, the car destroyed, he's destroyed, nothing, no one will ask any questions. Come to find out, the next morning, if they would have looked over the bridge, the river was dried up. And so all they did was push this guy in his car over and it just went and stuck right there, easy for the police to find. On top of that, Carol and Mary, being the bright ones that they were, called into the police to report that he was missing. Yet, while the police department said, "Hold on a second," they thought they were being put on hold, kept talking about this murder plot and how everything carried out. So the police recorded the whole thing and now they're both serving life sentences in jail. A plot gone bad, right? We're going to look at the plot today of how the Jewish officials, Pilate, Judas, what the plot was for Jesus to be taken out of the picture. And we're going to look at what that plot says in Mark 14, 15, and 16. I'm going to read a lot of scripture today. And so you might want to go ahead and start opening up your Bibles, Mark 14. And it'll be on the screen behind me. You have Bibles in front of you if you like, or your smartphone. You can follow us on the Bible app. But we're going to look at a lot of different scripture. But here's the point that we want to look at today. As we're discovering this plot to kill Jesus, keep in mind that, one, I killed Jesus, right? My sin killed Jesus. And so while I'm going to read about this plot of other people carrying out this plan to put my Savior to death, it's my sin that had to be the ultimate cause of Him getting to that cross so that He could die for my sins. And as we're reading through this plot, also keep in mind, this is Jesus. What did He do on earth that is causing or that He should be put to death on the cross? Nothing. He's perfect. He healed people and cast out demons. And yet still, He's being put to death on a cross. And again, for my sins and for your sins and the sins of the world. So let's take a look. Mark chapter 14 is where we're going to start. And specifically, we're going to start in verses 1 and 2. Okay, so I'm going to read three different sections of Mark 14 here for a second. So follow along with me. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Him by stealth and kill Him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Moving down to verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, remember we talked about Judas last week, he was one of the 12 called disciples to be with Jesus. He went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. And when they, being the priests, heard it, they were glad and promised to give Him money. And He sought an opportunity to betray Him. And we know the amount of money was 30 pieces of silver, right? And then skipping down to verses 43 to 50. And immediately, while He was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We find out in another gospel that that was Peter. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. So here we have, in these three passages of scripture, first, the first couple of verses was the just telling us right up front, they are going to plot to kill Jesus. Okay, and we've talked about for several weeks in the I Vote Jesus series, and also last week, that when we look at these Jewish officials, these the high priest, the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they want Jesus out of the picture. His power is getting too big for them, right? He's speaking with authority. The scribes don't even speak with that kind of authority. All these people are following Him, and it doesn't surprise us. All through the book of Mark, we've seen Jesus heal people and cast out demons and teach in amazing ways. It does not surprise us that all of these people are wanting to follow Jesus. If someone walked into Kalkaska and was healing everyone that they touched, and with a word, we would be flocking to that person. We want to know more. Who is this person? How is this happening? We want to know more about that. And all these people are coming together. They're doing it 2 days. It's as they're plotting it. It's 2 days before the Passover. What's going to happen at the Passover? Millions, hundreds of thousands, a whole bunch of people, more Jews are coming to Jerusalem to worship and to celebrate the Passover. And so this Jesus, who's already gaining a reputation for having compassion and loving and teaching people, as He's already gaining power with people coming up around Him, when all these other people come, it's just going to get even greater. We got to do something to get rid of this guy. And so we see that they have a plan. Then enters Judas. And we talked about Judas last week being one of the 12. He comes and he basically just falls in their lap. And he says, let's agree on a price. They come to the price, 30 pieces of silver. And he looks for a way to betray Him, it says. Now, Judas could have betrayed Him in a couple of different ways. One, he could have said, all right, when you arrest Him, I'll show up and I'll help testify against Jesus. In fact, in Leviticus, it says that there has to be at least two witnesses for any kind of testimony to stand up. And so Judas could have said, you know, when he's tried, I'll show up. I'll tell you the things that he's told us with our circle of 12. I'll tell you things that other people weren't privy to, but I was there and I can tell you those things. Or apparently what did play out is Judas said, I'll let you know when he's alone. I'll let you know when there's not a crowd. I'll let you know when he's in a place where you can move in, when you can strike, when nobody else is there, or at least there's a minimal amount so that you can arrest Jesus. And that appears to be what happened. So Judas shows up at the garden. Jesus had prayed in the garden, and we'll talk about that more in the next week or two. But he's in the garden, he prays, and then he's like, hey, here they come, they're coming to get us. Judas apparently came with some temple guards, so some guards that they had. They actually employed at the temple some guards to move people around and shake things up and hold people if they needed to. Some suggest that they even rented some Roman guys to come that were off duty and allowed them to come with them to make sure there was no insurrection that was taking place. But they go into the Garden of Gethsemane. They go there and they find Jesus, and he's there. And Judas, of course, says, hey, it's the one I go up and give a kiss to. That's the guy. But here's what we see in their plot, is that they separate his people from him. The first step was, we got to separate his people from him, because when he's all together with them, he has great strength. In fact, Jesus even calls it out. Have you come at me like a thief? Have you come at me like a robber? You got clubs and swords and people, and I've been in the temple teaching day after day. You've had every opportunity in the world just to come, slap the cuffs on me, and take me away. Why haven't you done that? Why haven't you done that? Because they were afraid of the people. They wanted to separate his people from him. They wanted to get him alone so that they could get him on their own, knowing that, you know what, if it's 100 on 1, we can get him to break. But if it's 100 on 1,000... we may not even get a word in edgewise. And so they want to separate his people from him. And that's exactly what happens. Yeah, I was studying about wolves this week, because when you're a preacher, you get to study weird stuff, because you never know when a sermon illustration might pop up. And I get to call it work. That's pretty sweet, isn't it? Yeah, you guys got to do it like at night when you get off work and stuff. So I'm reading about wolves, making you jealous. You want to go in the ministry now, don't you? So I'm reading about wolves because I had just this question, because I thought I would find what I did, that how does a wolf hunt its prey? And as I'm reading about wolves, what I find out is that, the wolves are in a pack, but in the pack, each of the different wolves has their own responsibility or duty. And the animals that they're trying to prey on, as they travel in their pack or herd or whatever the case may be, they want to make sure that as they get around them, that they're herding them and they're taking them the places that they want to. And what they're really trying to do is get just one of those animals to trip, to get stuck, to fall down, to get away from the pack, and then they're going to pounce. They said that the female wolf is very energetic and very good at herding. And so the female wolf will usually go in and kind of, you know, shape them around and get them where they want them. And then the male wolf, they said, is more powerful and will jump out when they find one that's weak and pounce on the prey so that everybody can feast. And what we see in the lesson of the wolves is that we also see in the lesson of the priests and the high priest, the Sanhedrin, they're trying to circle everybody up, separate them from who they think is the weak one, or really the strongest, that they might be able to devour him, to take him out of the picture. In fact, many would probably call Jesus weak, because he washed his disciples' feet. He talked about love and compassion. When they wanted to push him into being the guy that led the Jewish people to overthrow Rome, he said, no, that's not my job. That's not the kingdom I'm talking about. And so they wanted to get rid of this weak leader that they perceived as a weak leader. So how do we do that? Let's separate him from the pack so that we can devour him. So the first part of their plot was that they needed to separate his people from him. Let's go on in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 53 through 65. It says this: and they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? They all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, Prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. The picture that we have is that Jesus is being brought before the Sanhedrin. He's being brought before this council of priests. Priests. These are the guys that Jewish people go to and represent them before God. The high priest is the only one allowed into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, to make atonement for the people of Israel. The people they look to for spiritual guidance and spiritual leadership. And they're in here running this kangaroo court, trying to get people to say things that will allow them to have one of their own, a Jewish man, removed, killed, murdered, destroyed, out of the picture. And what do? They bring in people to bear false testimony. And they say, all right, tell us some things. And they just start telling lies. They start telling lies about Jesus. And what we see is that they start to twist his words. The second part of the plot is that they twist his words. He said that he was going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Is that what Jesus said? No, Jesus told them, if you destroy this temple, it will be restored in 3 days. And he was talking about himself. He was talking about himself. If you destroy me, I'm going to come back 3 days later. And of course, we see that played out. But instead, they twist his words. But the problem was, in twisting his words, they still couldn't find two people that would corroborate the story so that they could even testify against him. And again, they have this law. There's got to be at least two of you sharing. And they couldn't even find anybody that would share the same story. And so we see that they twisted his words. How many of you have an autocorrect on your phone when you're texting people? I guess everybody has that, right? How many times have you typed something and sent something and said, Whoa, what did that say? Right? Or how many times have you spoke your text and then you hit send and then you look and you're like, Whoa, and everybody sends you back question marks? Maybe you're like this couple. He texted her and said, Hey, I want our relationship to be like Justin and Selena. And she texted back and said, they broke up. And he said, Oh, I'm sorry. I mean, I want it to be like Brad and Jennifer. And she texted back, again, they broke up. And then he said, Well, maybe I want it to be like Chloe and Lamar. And she sent back, again, they broke up. And he said, You're not getting it. We're done. Right? Sometimes our words get twisted or there's miscommunication, misunderstanding. There's a family named the Cummings, not ours, in Indianapolis. And they had several kids, and Dad sat down to pray, and he said, Father, please forgive us our shortcomings. To which the smallest Cummings boy came up and said, What gives, Dad? What did I do? Right? But oftentimes we see twisted words on this whole political process that we've had. How many times have we seen the debates where they're talking about things that people said, only to have the other person get up and say, No, this is what was said. Here was the environment. This is what took place. All we want is the truth. But they're not seeking truth in trying to trap Jesus in their plot to have him put to death. They're twisting his words by bringing people in to say, What did he say? What did he do? Okay, that's not working. We can't find another. Okay, what did he say? Well, he said he'd tear down it. They can't find anybody to justify any of these stories. But the second part of the plot was, how can we twist his words? And finally, the high priest says, Are you the Messiah? Are you the King of the Jews? And he says, I am. And that was enough for the high priest to say, That's treason. That's blasphemy. There's nothing worse than that. He deserves to be put to death. And the whole council agreed, yes, he needs to be put to death. But we had the first part of the plot that they wanted to separate his people from him so they can get him by himself. And then they're going to twist his words so that they could trap him in a moment that they might be able to put him to death. We go on in Mark chapter 15, the death. Mark chapter 15, the first 15 verses say this. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and with the whole council. They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. So they came to this decision. He needs to be put to death. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." The chief priests accused him of many things. Again, just reiterating the things they just heard. Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they're bringing against you? Aren't you going to defend yourself, Jesus? Do you have nothing to say to defend yourself against these accusations?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was even amazed that Jesus wouldn't defend himself. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. So we talked about Barabbas being released last week. And even Pilate was figuring, okay, these chief priests, they're just doing this out of jealousy of this guy. We see the power raising up. Surely the people are going to want to say, "No, give us Jesus." And so they figured that it was just out of jealousy, envy, that they did that. In verse 11, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate said to them again, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." The third part of the plot was that they wanted to turn his people away. They not only wanted to separate Jesus from the people so that they could come down hard on him, question him, bear false witness against him, get all these people ganged up on him, but then they also, in doing that, twisted his words and twisted the words to Pilate to say who he claimed to be and what was going to happen if he came to power and that peace wouldn't be there, so that Pilate wanted him out of the picture. But they also went down and among the people spread rumors and gossip so that they too wanted to yell, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." We know that rumors were spreading because as Jesus was hanging on the cross, somebody passed by and said, "Yeah, you who said that you would tear down the temple in 3 days, look at you, you can't even get yourself off this cross." How would that person know that except that rumors are spreading? "I heard he said this. Did you hear that he said this?" And they're trying to drive the people away from Jesus. They're trying to move them all away, turn them against him, so that they would yell, "Crucify him," making them part of the plot as well. So at the beginning, we have this group of people that are afraid of the people, afraid of this mass of people that are organizing around Jesus, coming to his aid, listening to him, following him, gaining power, to now, after separating Jesus, twisting his words, now they've actually driven people away that they're yelling, "Crucify him." And their plot seems to have worked. I told you last week I'm kind of a broken record preacher. And so again, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. So in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, it says this. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," Eve, right? "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" The point of the plot, really, that the chief priests and the scribes had, and that Satan had from the very beginning, was to convince everyone that we're better off without God. Convincing everyone that we're better off without him. You see, way in the beginning, when Satan came up and deceived Eve and tempted her with this fruit, what was the plot that he had as well? separate her from the people, separate her from God. How does it say that he said, hey, Adam and Eve, come here. I have something to share with you. No, he even spoke directly to Eve, knowing that if I separate these two, I'll get a different story. I can work them against each other. I can get what I want is that. And that is disobedience to God for people to realize that they should be God instead of letting this guy be God. And he separates them. He twists God's words. Did God really say that you would die? You won't die. In fact, you'll be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. And we see Satan twisting his words until finally the desire is enough that he turns the people away from God by enticing them to take this fruit, to eat of it. And is that not really what sin is anyway? We're convincing ourselves that we're better off without God. I'm better off without the rules of the Bible. I'm better off without having to follow someone else. I'm better by myself, following my own way, doing my own thing, enjoying life the way I want to enjoy it. And that's what sin is. Wanting to turn my heart away from God as opposed to pursuing Him and following Him. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Sorry, Lyle, I told you wrong. James 1, 13 through 15 says this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. It hasn't changed. From the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, the same plot was there. Satan wanted to deceive the people, God's creation, into thinking that they could be God and that God didn't deserve the spot that he was in. And the plot was the same. Separate, twist, turn away. And when we look at what sin truly is, what is it? I'm being enticed by evil desire. I'm being separated from Jesus and what he wants me to do, the way he wants me, the way he calls me to live as his child. I separate myself from that. I start to twist his words into defending or justifying my actions, justifying the things that I'm doing, my words or anything else. And eventually what happens is that I turn away and I'm no longer following Jesus. I'm following me. One of the most fascinating passages of scripture for me in Genesis chapter 3 comes when after Adam and Eve sinned and they're in the garden and God, of course, comes walking in the cool of the day. And as he's walking in the cool of the day, he says, Adam, where are you? And Adam speaks out and says, we're hiding because we realize that we're naked. And God says, who told you you were naked? And Adam, of course, does what any good man would do. He threw his wife under the bus. That woman you gave me, she made me do it. Right? But God put this curse that came with this sin. And the curse that came to the serpent, Satan, was that you're going to be on your belly. You're going to eat of the dust of the ground. But you're going to bruise the offspring of Eve's heel all your life. But her offspring is going to crush your head. Sin is a bruising of our heel by Satan as he's roaring around like a lion looking for someone to destroy. And day after day, moment by moment, he's trying to entice us away from Jesus, separate us from him. Twist his words so that he can turn us away. But because God, in his love for us, unconditional love for us, sent Jesus to die on the cross for us, when those nails were going in his wrists and the nails were going into his feet and the crown of thorn was going on his head and the spear was going on his side and he was laying in the grave and 3 days later he rose from that grave, he was crushing Satan's head. And because of that, you and I can be on the side of Jesus that crushes the head of Satan as opposed to allowing him to continue to nip at our heels and nip at our heels and nip at our heels. We no longer need to be separated from Jesus. We are united with him in Christ through the blood that was poured out on the cross, unites us with him in this crucifixion. And when we're baptized, it says in Romans 6 that we are united with his death, burial, and resurrection. We're united with him so that we no longer have to figure out how to plot to kill Jesus, but instead we're on the side that gets to reveal what the murder was, that it took place, but that we're free from that sin. And we no longer have to stand guilty before God because Jesus paid the price for us to live. We don't have to be Carol and Mary that looks for every opportunity to plot to kill our Savior. Instead, we can be a people of God that walk alongside Him, helping people to turn toward Him as opposed to away from Him. Let's not be the Jewish high officials that twist Jesus' words and separate people away from Him and turn away from Him. But instead, let's follow God's calling and be a people that share the gospel, drawing people to Jesus so that they might realize that their sin no longer has to be what killed Jesus, or sin killed Jesus, but that they're forgiven. Because in that murder, His blood poured out and washed away our sins. I'm going to be standing over there while the worship team comes to sing. If you've not yet made the decision to follow Jesus with your whole heart, to enter into a relationship with Him through a watery grave and baptism, that you want to repent of a life of sin and say, "I choose Jesus," I'd be glad to talk with you about what that means, what that looks like, so we can make that happen. If you just would like prayer, if you're in one of those seasons of time where you just say, "You know what, I just need somebody to pray with me because I feel like Satan is nipping at my heels and I'm having a hard time crushing his head," I'd be glad to receive you and pray with you as well. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray. Father, we again thank You for this morning and we thank You for Your Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word because we see Him playing out in the whole story. That what Satan started with wanting to lure away Your people and turn them away from You, that You've provided an answer, You've provided a response to that. That while He's tried to bruise our heel all this time, we know that we get to crush His head because we have faith in Jesus Christ, the One You sent to die on the cross for our sins, that we might be saved and be in a relationship with You, not just for this time on earth, but forevermore. And we thank You for that, Lord God. Father, as we continue to sing and to gather around Your table, I pray that You would impress on our hearts what it means to be on Your side and not leading people away, but drawing people to You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.